I believe with you, please, in the letter to the Hebrews, and in chapter 10. Hebrews 10, and I'll read a section with you, please, from verse number 19. Hebrews 10, verse number 19. Now, these are words you know well, and they're words that have been a blessing to all of God's people over the ages. Verse number 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. May the Lord bless to us words that you've known for a long time, and as we ponder them in a very simple way this evening. I suppose initially the question that I should ask is the question that you can answer readily, and that is, to whom was it that our writer was writing? The very name Hebrews would tell us with clarity, wouldn't it, that he was writing to those who were the Jewish faith, of a Jewish background rather, people who had come to faith in our Lord Jesus. No more privileged people was there ever in this world until the Lord came, greatly blessed by the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Great was their privilege. When the Lord was here, you remember that the chief priests and the Pharisees, they made pronouncement about what was the great privileges of the Jews. And they said it was this. They said it was their nation and place, or their place and nation. They said that they were concerned. It was nothing more than a cloak for their sin. They said they were concerned that unless the Lord Jesus was removed from their midst, that man who doeth many miracles, then the Romans would come and take away their place and nation. You know, their nation had many privileges, but they said that being that their place and nation were among the primary of matters of primary importance that they as Jews held on to. It wasn't their place as a nation. They spoke about their place and nation. I've no doubt that when they spoke of that place, they were thinking particularly about their city, Jerusalem, and particularly about the temple in Jerusalem. They had many other privileges. You remember that Paul, writing in Romans 9, begins to enumerate them. They had many great privileges, beginning with the adoption. And of course, the glory, the Shekinah glory. But primarily, said Paul, as he took forward that list, that as concerning the flesh, it was to their nation, Christ came. And he numbered those among the great privileges of that nation. But their leader said it was their place and nation, that they would remain an entity that the world could look upon. But you notice they began with their place and nation. There was certainly no city more favored than their city. Because you recall that on more than one occasion the Bible speaks of it as Zion, which the Lord has chosen. There was no city more favored. Even the heathen looking on said that there was nothing like their city. The great Pliny, who had no great feeling for the Jews, said that it was the most notable city of the ancient Orient. Even they respected it. And well, they might. The place where the Lord's name was placed, that was that city. But it was, you remember too, the Bible calls it his city, calls it his holy city. There's no doubt that it was a city that was altogether special. You remember Hephzibah was what it was called by Isaiah, my delight, what a city. But again, the main reason their city was what it was to them wasn't that it was larger than any other, but they had great pride, hadn't they, in that temple. And those to whom our writer wrote were from that background. And one of the things that concerned them greatly is that they maybe had lost all of that that had been their pride over the years when they turned to faith in Christ. And particularly as difficult days came upon them and men were spoiling their goods and persecution was the lot. No doubt there were those who were thinking earnestly about the gains and the losses that were associated with being Christ. Yes, they had their little doubts, hadn't they? Had many of the dear saints. And most so as they saw others leave them and turn their back upon the Lord Jesus, who never had been truly his. And our chapter speaks a bit about that. Not in the section I read to you. But clearly these were concerns that moved them as they looked upon the things that they seemed to have let go. And they wondered what it was they had in their place. And I want just to take time with you this evening just to look at one of the things that they had that was there specially, and one of the things that should have delighted them, and something, of course, that you and I share in, and that should be a great delight to us. We don't speak of our place and nation, but we're greatly privileged, aren't we, and share many of the blessings that these people had. I suppose they would know that when our Lord Jesus was here, when he was speaking to a woman from Samaria, you remember he spoke about great changes that were coming upon them. He spoke of a day that was coming, when neither in that mountain where he then was, Mount Gerizim, neither in Jerusalem, would men worship the Father. But he indicated, didn't he, a day that was coming, when worship would be in spirit and in truth. It wouldn't have been altogether troubling to the Jew to hear that Mount Gerizim was the place where men would not be worshipping the Father. That would not be of concern to them. But most decidedly to hear the Lord Jesus say that Jerusalem wouldn't be the place where men would worship the Father. But those who would be his worshippers would worship them in spirit and in truth. These were things that no doubt in the difficult period I've been describing, they were weighing well. As they wondered what it was the lot. And for just a little while we were to think about some of the things that were theirs. Our chapter's a long chapter and I just read a little bit of it to you. But you'll probably realise that there are maybe some 5 sections in it and I'll just point out where our section comes. I remember the late William True speaking about of some of the epistles, and he used the phrase that always stuck with me. He spoke about the futility and beggarliness of the things that people had gone on with. So let me borrow that phrase, and let me suggest to you that in the first 9 verses, our writer speaks about the futility and beggarliness of the old things they'd once gone on with, the things that were about law-keeping, nothing more than a shadow of worthwhile things that were to come. In the verses that are from 10 down to 18, to just before we began to read, if you allow me to just use the F's and the B's again, then you've got there the fullness and blessedness that belongs to the new, and great are the blessings that are described there. Not of a priest standing daily in the bootless, thankless task of offering offerings that were never going to be of any lasting value. But he speaks about a covenant that would be based on better sacrifices. What blessedness would be associated with that? Our section that we've read together, you let me call the freedom and boldness that is associated with the new. And that's what we're going to think about. And that's those verses we read from 19 to 25. But in the verses that follow, sad verses, troubling verses, verses that deal with people who'd gone back and wouldn't go on with Christ, although they had made some sort of nominal commitment to him. He's speaking there about these people who had given up so much, and he marks out the fearfulness of being in that position and the bitterness that comes with it. So you let me call it the fearsomeness and bitterness of apostasy. And for not for the first time, he describes what that lot is in this epistle. Then in the last section, that would be from the verses that are 32 onwards, he deals with other things that have come upon the saints. He speaks about fightings, and he speaks too about bonds. And so you let me say that these are about the fights and bonds of affliction that the people of God had to go on with in those days. So you can see where our section lies, as it begins to speak about something of our portion, who have both freedom and boldness to partake of blessings that others did not have in days gone past. You'll notice where our verses began. It began with that word, having. It comes in our English version where it comes in the original text, right at the beginning of the sentence, marking out with clarity the emphasis our writer would put upon it. Again, not for the very first time is he speaking about things that these people had and held, that were theirs by inalienable right. He's speaking about these things yet again. And so he'll continue in the letter. They seem to have given up so much, had they? Well, there were things that they had. And our writer begins by saying, as we begin our section, says he, now listen, I'm going to speak to you, my brethren, and I'm going to speak to you about the things that are yours. And I'll use that phrase again, yours by inalienable right, that nobody can pluck from you, and nobody can better, things that are yours. These, said he, are the things I want to outline for you for just a moment. And you know from our reading, he's going to speak to them about great privilege that they'd never known in the days when they attended temple services. Not only that they did not, neither their priests, neither did their high priest. He's going to think about things that are theirs now that they're Christ. And that's why he calls them brethren. That is a very common terminology in our New Testament, isn't it? But it never tastes any sweeter than it does in this letter. Because our writer has told us who the brethren are. He says that they are holy brethren. They're partakers of the heavenly calling. When he speaks to them about brethren, he's given them the highest accolade that's possible. It's in this letter that he tells us these that he calls brethren are Christ's brethren. They are those that he's not ashamed to call brethren. So when he's speaking about them as brethren, he's raising them to a status that they'd never known before. Oh yes, they love to say that they were the lineage of Abraham. What does that look like compared with being one that the Lord Jesus himself said was one of his brethren? What would that compare with being marked out as holy brethren? Would not just have some title to earthly realms as the Jew had and has. But they are those who have a heavenly calling and a portion that is above. Something that no nation could pluck from them. Something that no foe could devastate. Something that would be theirs eternally. So as he begins to speak about what is their portion, he's really taking them back to things he said about them. And he's marking them out not now as those who knew Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as their fathers, but he's speaking now about those who are brethren, who share that common lot of belonging to the Lord Jesus that has given them title to infinite privilege. Listen to what he says about the things that they have. And I remind you again that he's emphasizing these are things they have. They're not things they hope for. They're not things they will seek to attain to. They're things that they have. It's part of the common lot as brethren. And it's part of their continuing portion and will be theirs until they see the Saviour face to face. Here's what he says. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Their attendance at temple services had no doubt given them some familiarity with the portion of a priest. But they knew, as well as we know who've read the Old Testament scriptures, that those privileges were remarkably limited. They certainly did not involve a boldness to enter into the holiness. And he's not speaking about something that would be their portion once every year, as it was with the high priest. It's not something that would be limited to one person from their nation, and that once a year. And it's not something that would be limited by the repetition of sacrifices each time he would so do. Said he, I bring before you some of the privileges that are yours. High among these is this great privilege, that you have the right, you have the confidence, you have the boldness, you have the authority to enter into the holiest. Like so many that I look upon, I was reared in a Christian home. And I don't suppose I could really tell you when I first heard these kind of things spoken about. I've grown up with them, or at least understanding that they belonged to and were the rights of Christians. But that's not how it felt in the ears of those who were hearing this letter read for the very first time. They realized that there was a portion being spoken of that was not just something the Gentiles around them did not understand, but the things that were being spoken of were things that were never dreamt of by any man, woman, or child in Israel. He was speaking about a daily, yea, more than daily, opportunity to enter into the immediate presence of God, where God dwells eternally, where there is clarity about who he is, and he's able to receive all who are Christ's on the ground of a sacrifice made. These are privileges that the Jew never had. And as I said earlier, even the most favored and dignified among them never had. And it is about that that our writer writes. When we read Hebrews, I suppose there are one of two things that we always need to bear in mind. One is that our writer always looks back to the tabernacle and not to the temple when he writes. And I don't find that surprising. Because when the tabernacle was first built, Jeremiah tells us, and he's quoting the words of his God, he tells us in chapter 2, doesn't he? That was the time of the kindness of Israel's youth. That was Israel at its best. And our writer always looked back to that, to Israel at its best. Not to the Israel that David knew. Not to the Israel that Solomon knew. The second thing you always need to bear in mind is that the great people that are being looked at and with whom the Lord will be compared and contrasted are not men like David and Solomon, but they are certainly Moses and Aaron, and to a very limited extent, Abraham, who received the promises. That you also need to bear in mind. There's a third thing you need to bear in mind, and that's the point that I'm coming to. And that is that the particular moment in Israel's annual calendar that's been looked at right throughout the book is not Passover, as in 1 Corinthians 5. But it is the great day of atonement. That was the day when once a year the high priest went inside the veil. And that's the day that's always in view in Hebrews. And that's what's in view here. But it's not one solitary man going in, and that not without blood. But you'll notice it is the brethren who have the right to go in. Not just when we meet collectively, but we've been taking that great privilege upon ourselves, and we know ourselves to be in the immediacy of God's presence when we meet in assembly meetings like these. And we've been already been addressing our God in thanksgiving and praise, haven't we? Yes, collectively it is our portion. But it's also our portions as individuals. Even if you're laid aside in bed for a season, it's still your portion. And what a right to have this great authority to enter within the veil. But on what ground? Well, our writer tells them that there are three great privileges that they have in these early verses that we began to read. The first is this, they have a sanctuary, and we'll think about that. The second you can see in our verses is that they have a sacrifice that has been made for them, and that's the second thing we need to look at. And the third is, and we have it in these early verses too, that there is a superintending priest. Our author I says he's a high priest. The word is really this time he's a great priest. And he's over the house of God. So there's a lot upon which they're building, isn't there? These are things they have. They are their continuing portion. They move forward with appropriating faith to make them theirs. And they belong to all that are numbered as brethren. And they have these three things. They have a sanctuary. There has been a sacrifice made on their behalf. And through which they find blessing. And there is a superintending priest, a great priest, over the house of God. What a portion. The sanctuary they had, our writer has already said, is not of this building. That is, it's not earthly, but it's heavenly. It's not that one that elaborately was made, and made with great skill by men like Bezalel and Aholiab. It's not that sanctuary. The sanctuary we're speaking of is that greater and more perfect sanctuary that has over it none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. That is their portion. Who belong to Christ, a sanctuary eternal in the heavens. But there has also been, and our writer makes much of it in the few verses we read, there has also been a sacrifice made on their behalf. And we read about it, didn't we? We were told that it involved the blood of Jesus, so it goes back to that historical event that happened when the Lord Jesus' blood was shed at Calvary. That's the reason for the phrase, the blood of Jesus. Those of us who are old enough to remember it, you'll remember Mr. John Cowan of Motherwell used to speak much about the various mentions of the blood in the New Testament. And if he would have said, I think, and my memory's right, that this is the historical reference back to what happened at Calvary. But you'll notice our writer describes it for us. And he indicates that what has happened in the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus, is there has been the inaugurating of what he calls by a new and living way, a way for us through the veil. So what does he mean by these phrases? A new and living way. Well, you maybe have seen in many of the translations that in the margin at least, that word new would be marked out as newly made or newly slain. And it's certainly that's what the word would infer. That's definitely what the word would infer. I don't know how good your history is, but most would have heard of Hippocratic oaths and so of the man Hippocrates. He was the father of medicine. And he wrote a lot about foods. And the only time he used the word that we've got as newly slain was about meat that had just been butchered. I don't know whether you know another man who lived at the same time. The man who's often called the father of history, Herodotus. Well, he wrote about this word as well, but he didn't speak of it in these kind of terms. He wasn't a doctor, so he didn't write in those kind of terms. Say he was a historian. And when he wrote about this word, he drew the contrast between the things that had been and the things that had been brought in that were new, that you hadn't seen before, but more, that didn't lose the freshness. So you conceive what these two men who lived 500 years before the Lord Jesus was born, you can see what they were inferring about our world. And that's the sense of it here. There'd never been a way initiated like this way. And it would never lose its effectiveness in the experience of the people of God. We know when we write speak about sins, we speak of the one sacrifice for sins. This one great work that we speak of has brought to us blessings that had never been known before and remain effective in our experience right until the moment. It's a new way, a newly slain way. It involved the blood of Christ. But our writer says it's new and living. It's new and living. I think that word is strengthening that second point that lies on that first word. It's strengthening the fact that this is abiding, that it's eternal, and more particularly, that it remains forever effectual. It won't need any repetition. It's a new and living way. And that's what enables us to go where men dare not have gone before. To go there daily. To go there hourly. That's what lets us have entrance through the veil. It doesn't say through the rent veil. I know that sometimes it's misquoted as the rent veil. But you know, this veil we're speaking of both admits and excludes. Every saint of God has the right to go through it. None who know the who don't know the Savior can go through it. It is a veil that both admits and excludes. And the nicest person you know who's still in their sins has no right where you go. But you have a right to be there. Because the Savior shed his precious blood. Because of the effectiveness of the blood of Jesus, you can go through and speak to God and speak to him day in and day out to his delight and to your strengthening and blessing. My, what a privilege. One of the things they had and held. Yes, they had this great opportunity to go through the veil, and of course it's described as the Lord's flesh, to give us another link to the death that was died and the historical reality of it. Yes, he's the one who's there, and he's there, says our writer in our third point, that of the things that they had, he's there as the great priest over the house of God. This is not Aaron's realm that we speak of. This is not the Levitical order that he's speaking of. The person who holds sway in this realm that we speak of is our blessed Lord Jesus. We're not told what he does as the great priest in the context. But we do know that because he's there, that is the living proof to us that we can be there. And that's a privilege we need to take upon ourselves every time opportunity is there. Just to raise our hearts to him, or through him, and to his God. For that's a privilege that is ours. You know, let me just pause on my foot for a moment and make a very simple and practical point. And that is that even as you pray in your bedroom, or I say again, if you were laid aside in illness, and remember that when you enter within the veil, and you go to that realm where the great priest holds sway over the house of God, you're never alone there, you know. There are many other dear saints who will be using that very privilege. So that when you pray, you shouldn't do what is becoming notable here and there. You shouldn't pray in the first person singular. Now, I have no problem if you're sinking under the water like Peter. By all means, you cry, Lord, save me. But that's not the normal word of a Christian as he prays or she prays. You would say, Our Father. And that would remind you that others are there, who are brethren, who are there belong to Christ. Or you would bless God who has blessed us with all spiritual blessing. So in the heavenlies in Christ. So when you enter to pray, you remember to use the first person plural. Because there are many others who have the same right as you to enter into the presence of God. So you have three things that nobody can take from you. You have a sanctuary, you have the blessings of a sacrifice, and you have a superintending, a supervising priest over the house of God. But you say, do I have the fitness to be there? Well, when you were in your sins, you maybe found some comfort in that old hymn that all the fitness you require is to know your need of Him. You maybe sung it 1,000 times. Well, you know, that's not where you stand as a saint. It's not an understanding of your worthlessness that will give you confidence to go in. And that's, so it's not about that that our writer speaks. But he begins to tell us why it is that we are equipped to go in. We have the right because the Lord has died, because of the efficacy of His sacrifice. But notice he tells us why we can go in. And he begins to speak of three great exhortations. Well, they're not really exhortations, they're co-exhortations, but he involves himself in them. And we're going to look at, first of all, the first one, but there are three of them. You'll just let me point them out. He speaks about, let us draw near. In verse 22, he speaks in verse 23 and says, let us hold fast. And he says in verse 24, let us consider. So there are three of them, but here is our first one. And it deals with how it is that we are able to go in with confidence on account of all the Lord has done. And here are the phrases that he uses. He says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So there are three things that mark us. One is about our heart. One is about our conscience. And the other, metaphorically, is about our bodies. So he says we have the right to go in. But the work of Christ has given us the fitness to go in. And he speaks about these things. You say, what is a true heart? Well, I think it's a heart that's responsive to truth. You say, what do you mean by truth? Well, particularly, in this letter, particularly, the truth about the Lord's person and work. Bless God for every saint that's well grounded in these things. And knows who our blessed Lord is. Knows the greatness of what He's done. Who can read this letter and letters like it. And find great delight in who the Savior is. And that is what gives us, as our word, the full assurance of faith. I haven't time to mark it out, but you know that's a phrase that our writer likes, full assurance. And I'm not going to expound it in any sense, but there is the first thing that should mark us. And it should mark every saint of God. We draw near with a true heart. And that kind of heart is a heart that has full assurance. The assurance of faith as to who the Lord is and of all the Lord has done. I trust you have no doubt about that. The greatness of His person. The greatness of His sacrifice. Yes, that's what's needed. And that's why the brethren, to use the phrase that Paul, the writer uses, that's why the brethren are not those who draw back to perdition, as you read about in verses 37 and 38 of this chapter. But there are those who draw near. They draw near to God. They go through that veil. They go into the holiest. That is characteristic of them. These are characteristics of those who are Christ's holy brethren. I say again to you, remarkable privilege. Great authority we've been granted. And God expects that we will have true hearts and draw near. But the second thing is about our conscience. And it speaks about a heart that's been sprinkled from an evil conscience. It goes back to those days we were speaking of. And those priests that went within the veil. Or that priest that went within the veil. And those other priests who had some measure of privilege to go into the holy place. Not into the immediate presence of God. But when they were consecrated, you remember that in passages like Exodus 29, you remember that blood was sprinkled upon their garments. Well, God doesn't do that for you. But when you appropriate the work of Christ the moment you got saved, It was as if God had sprinkled not your garments, but your very heart to touch your conscience in order that you wouldn't go in burdened about your sins, wondering if God would smite you down and daring to approach Him. Because of all the work of Christ has done, it's as if He'd sprinkled your very heart to calm any doubt that conscience might have of the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice. And with that calm confidence, you approach your God. The third thing that's marked in it, about the washing of water, washing with pure water of bodies, again goes back to what was needed for those priests. Interestingly, in Exodus 29, the washing comes before the sprinkling, but I'll not touch on that. But certainly their bodies were washed. That, if you like, all that might have contaminated from their past lives would be removed, and henceforth they would be fit to be in God's presence. And you know a bit about the washing of water by the Word. It's part of what happens when a soul gets saved. When they come to understand the awfulness of sin and their unacceptability to God in their sins. And the Word of God exposes all of that. You know the change that comes at that point when a soul finds Christ. That has happened out in our experience. So we don't look for fitness. We don't speak about our worthlessness. We speak of all the Savior has done. And we grasp the privilege to go inside the veil. Well, that was the first of the three exhortations. It was really telling us, in the verse we've just read, that we are those who are to draw near, as worshippers should. But the second one that's in our verses is that we are to hold fast, and no doubt hold fast as witnesses should. We were to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. That idea of holding fast is, if you're moving against the wind, you would tend to lean back, wouldn't you? Or try to lean forward into it, wondering which way to keep your feet. And that's what's really in our word. Hold fast. Not leaning one way or the other. But standing with conviction. Standing certain of that God has done for you through Christ. Without any wavering. You say, that's a tall order. But not when you notice that He is faithful that promised. You're not asked to build on sand. You build on solid rock and take your stand. And you don't need to be blown by the winds. For there's no surer rock than this. Listen to it. He is faithful that promised. He's faithful that promised. I know I'm rushing you through these verses, you'll forgive me for that, but we'll come to that very third one, that third one, verse 24. And here's another, let us, I say it's not an exhortation, it's a co-exhortation. But the writer numbers himself with us, as he numbers himself among Christ's brethren. He numbers himself here, and he speaks of us being among those who consider one another to provoke and to love and to good works. You say, what does he mean by consider? Well, he's already used that word about considering the Lord Jesus, the one who is the apostle and high priest of our profession. It's a word that means bring the mind to concentrate upon who he is and all that he is doing and all that he has done. It's certainly not about slipshod reading of your Bible, is it? That's not what the word is about. It's the very opposite. But this time it's not about the Lord, it's about the Lord's people. I don't need to tell Lanarkshire audiences that you can't claim that you arise firmly in Christ and ignore your fellow brethren. You can't do that. But would you not notice if your brother hungered and would you not feed him? If he was naked, would you not clothe him? You cannot say you're looking at the Lord and not see his brethren. And so our writer speaks about being provoked and to love. And good works. Using a different word, Paul tells the Ephesians about fathers that could provoke to wrath. Well, that's not what we're talking of, is it? This provocation is to bring out the best and to do the best for those who belong to the Lord Jesus. Because they're going to need help along the way. And our writer tells us the kind of help they're going to need. They're certainly going to need this encouragement to do what's right. But they're also going to need, says he, exhortation. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. He tells us too, doesn't he, as he speaks about the encouragement, that you don't get that from sitting in the house when the brethren and sisters are meeting in assembly. So you'll not forsake. Literally, you'll not leave in the lurch the act of assembling with your brethren. I remember the late John Gillespie saying that you should always read the New English Bible that we don't like in most ways. Because he says that it's neatly translated there, and it says, not staying away from our meetings. Well, I think Mr. Gillespie was right. You will not find help, and indeed others will not be able to help you, if you deliberately stay away from the meetings. So you'll not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And it was already happening. And I know why it was happening as you read through this chapter. Because of the persecution and the difficulties, people were moving into the mode of having private faith and telling nobody. And so staying at home. Well, that won't do, my brother, my sister. No use you at home singing about rescuing the perishing. And you're not willing to stand alongside your brother or your sister at the meetings. But the other thing, says our context, you'll not be there when the brethren and sisters are exhorted. I suppose that's what I'm doing. I'm hopefully getting a wee bit of teaching, but you certainly get a little bit of exhortation to be at the meetings, but also to be there and find help with your brethren. And the more as the days grow dark, that's what our writer is really saying, and the more as the persecution grows fierce, and the more as this world seems to become more and more open in its rebellion against God and Christ. If it was so in the first century, how much more now? I appeal to you that are a lot older than I am. And you would tell me, wouldn't you, you'd never seen a day as difficult and evil as the day we're in. You would doubt that. So you need to be at the meetings. And you need also to be much in the presence of God. And you need to hold on to the privileges that you have. And that would take you back to where we began with that word, having. You say, but we would hold those things. Well, our writer would say that he's persuaded better things of you than of others he's been speaking about. And I'm persuaded of better things of you. I know that you are those who are regular at the meetings, and I do know that you do esteem your privileges great. And I do know that these three co-exhortations are things that you would understand and practice. But you'll forgive me for just reminding you of some of the blessings and responsibilities that you and I have in Christ.